Lord, we can only imagine. God, we can only imagine.
Yes.
We can only imagine what you have for us here on earth, God, and also on the other side. I can only imagine, God, the purposes and plans that you have for every single person here in this sanctuary. I can only imagine the blessings, Lord, and the graces and the mercies and the wonder, God, of your touch, all that you have for every single person here. I can only imagine, God, barely, I can only imagine the immeasurable love, Lord, you have for each person here, an unconditional and irrevocable and everlasting love. I can only imagine the depths, Lord, of your love, and it comes so far short of all that you are and all of who you are for us this morning. Ask God that you would capture all of our hearts this morning. You capture our hearts for you, God. We'd find you this morning during this message in some fresh and some significant way, and that you'd meet every single one of us, Lord, exactly where we are this morning. Well, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. If you turn to chapter 4, I'm going to do a brief review before I get to our chapter this morning, which is chapter 12, the second half of chapter 12. I just want to do a brief review because I want to focus on one aspect of Jesus' ministry. Now, while the most important and significant work that Jesus accomplished was his sacrificial death for us, his redemptive work for us, and dying for our sins, and then also, of course, breaking the power of death through his resurrection, there is far more, and there was far more to the calling that the Father placed on him than just that. That is the culmination. That's the main reason we're told in the mighty kenosis passage of Philippians that he came as a servant and yielded himself up to sinful men to die for us. But there's much more that he accomplished then and that he is accomplishing now apart from his redemptive work. And I want to look at two passages as an introduction this morning. I want to look at two passages that speak about what Jesus was doing during his 3 years of ministry. And we have been observing this as we go from chapter to chapter through the Gospel of Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 4, following his baptism, following 40 days of prayer and fasting, following his temptation and testing of the devil in the first 11 verses, in which he emerges victorious, we're told about the ministry of Jesus in chapter 4, verse 23. So if you look in chapter 4, verse 23, I'm going to read two verses, 23 and 24. This is when Jesus began his ministry. This is what he began doing. He began in verse 23 in chapter 4 of Matthew, going about all in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went as far as Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, those who were possessed by the devil, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them all. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, I want to look at a parallel passage that tells us a little more about the earthly ministry of Christ before the cross. We have this bird's eye view here in the Gospel of Matthew. But turn with me to Luke chapter 4 for a parallel passage. And it is at the same time, this is recorded in Luke at the same time as is the recording in Matthew chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, if you turn there in your Bibles, and whenever I teach, it's just a good thing to bring your Bibles because I'm going to be turning to some passages quite often. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus on one side of his call by the Father, and here we're going to see another side. Actually, they're kind of knit together in a beautiful way. In Luke chapter 4, in verse 16, Jesus is entering the synagogue in Nazareth, and as was his custom, he would speak. And they often, in the synagogue on that day, after the message was given by the main rabbi, they would open up the floor to anybody else who would want to speak. And so Jesus, as was his custom, went forward when there was this open time to speak in the synagogue. And he stands up, he opens the scroll to the 61st chapter of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, a prophetic passage concerning the Messiah. He stands up in verse 17. He found that place in Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads the first two verses from the scroll. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to do what? He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," and largely that's who received the gospel while he was here on earth. Largely the poor received the gospel. And then what else? "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now we can look at this and say, this is what he was speaking to those in Galilee when he was here on the earth. But this goes beyond that. He is speaking not just to them, but he's speaking to all of us today on April 15th, 2012. These same words are as relevant, as prophetic, and as real as they were then to these people. He is not only speaking to them of coming into a saving grace or a saving faith, he is also telling them what he is going to do throughout their lives. So we see here in this passage from Isaiah that he was sent to proclaim release to the captives. And all of you here at some point in your life were held captive. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Right. We were all held captive at one time in our life, and Jesus Christ broke into my life in my early 20s, and he set me free. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He set me free. And he set me free from many things since. All right? Also, he has given sight to the blind. Well, Raya specifically spoke in the physical realm of someone blind that Jesus touched and healed them. But he also gives sight to the spiritually blind. Is that not correct? How many of you can remember when you used to look at your Bible and it made no sense at all? You're like, what in the world is he talking about? Drink my blood and eat my flesh. Like, whatever. And then the Spirit of God came and you were saved. And then you read it, and you could barely read it because you welled up with tears, and you were glorifying God that you could see again. I was blind, but now I see. This is what God does for us. Not only when we were saved, but then he opens up our eyes as we walk with him through the years. How many of you have been blinded over the years to something, and then God opened your eyes and you were set free from that? Isn't it true? Bigotry of some sort, judgments of some sort, opinions that were bad of some sort. Then, to set free those who were downtrodden. How many of you were like on the low place of life when he came? Like, how many of you were like, I don't think I can take much more of life? Like, where were you when Jesus broke into your life? Broke into your life. You were discouraged and depressed, and you were downtrodden, and he came, and he lifted you up. And how many of you, over the years since you first met him, have found periods of discouragement and depression, and you called upon his name, and he came, and he lifted you up. I know your stories. Most of you in this room, I know some of your stories. And I know times when you were just like, God, I don't think I can go on much longer. God, you've got to do something. Guess what? He did it. He broke it and he did it. And he sets you free from when you were downtrodden. And God came, and he proclaimed a favorable year for you. Is that not right? 1971 was a favorable year for me. Yeah, I stepped out of the kingdom of darkness right into the kingdom of light. Hallelujah. What was your year? What year did you find the favorable year of the Lord? What's that, Pastor Willie? 1970 for Pastor Willie. What was the year that you stepped into the light and said, glory be to God, once I was in darkness, now I'm in light. That was your favorable year. Glory to God. I bless the Lord for the year that he broke into your life. 1964. Get up here and preach. I'm sitting down. But I say, hallelujah for the favorable year of the Lord. And whatever it came for you, what year was it? Bless God. Bless him for his favorable year. And then the years since where you had tough times. And then his favor came. So Jesus came not only to save us. He came not only to save us from our sins, but he also came to bring release and relief and recovery and freedom from the debilitating effects of Satan and sin in our lives. Most of you know that I give personal, private, half-hour prayer appointments on Thursday night. I have one of our gifted prayer servants in the church pray with me. And usually on a Thursday night, I'll have 4 to 5 appointments. And those who come are hurting. They are really hurting, usually. And it's not uncommon that many of them weep during their prayer time because we're dealing with the effects of man's sin and we're dealing with the effects of Satan's warfare upon our lives. We're talking about addiction and broken hearts and broken relationships and kids that have gone off the deep end and financial woes and the grief of not having work. They need a job. And intense spiritual warfare. These are the things that we pray over day after day, week after week. We do the same thing in a morning prayer in the upper room. Now, being a Christian doesn't exempt you from the trials of life. How many of you know that? Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good courage. I've overcome the world. So wherever you are today, whatever you are facing today, whatever challenge you might be in or a struggle or trial or tribulation, be of good courage. Jesus has overcome what you're in. It may take some time or it may be instantaneous. For Raya's friend, who they pray for her eye, she had waited a long time for that moment. But the day came. This is the day God is going to break in. And we never know when God does that. Like the beggar at the steps of the temple in Acts chapter 3. How many times did Jesus or Peter or anybody else walk by that beggar? How many times? Thousands, tens of thousands of times they walked by him until finally the day came when Peter looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That was the moment that God broke into that person's life. We just never know God's ways because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Every single one of you here in this room, and perhaps today, face troubling times and hard things. There are those of you here who have broken hearts. There are those of you here who have been weeping this past week. God's seen your tears at night. There are those of you here who are suffering from broken relationships. There are those of you here who have been ill and sick and anxious and fearful. And maybe you've failed and blown it and screwed up. Then Jesus is here for you today. Not just back there in Luke chapter 4 in the synagogue in Nazareth 2 millennia ago. He's here for you today, right here at the church by the sea. Is your heart broken today? God wants to mend it. Jesus wants to step in and mend it. Have you been burdened and discouraged and depressed? Well, Jesus wants to come and release you from it. Have you blown it? Have you messed up your life over and over and over? Then today, God wants to restore you. It's never too late. I love bragging about God and saying God is the God of second, third, 10th, and 20 chances. He's that kind of God. When we speak of God's love, that is an aspect, is that he is ever forgiving. He's ever forgiving. Where have you screwed up? Where have you blown it? Where have you dropped the ball? God's there for you if you just turn to him and say, God, I want this to end. I repent from this. I confess my sin to you. And then he will bring healing to your soul. And so as we've journeyed through Matthew, we have seen Jesus breaking into the lives of greatly suffering people and freeing them. When we were in chapter 8, we saw Jesus cleanse a leper. We saw him heal the servant of a centurion who was paralyzed. He drove out a fever from Peter's mother-in-law. He takes authority over a raging storm and stills it. He drives out a multitude of demons from those Gadarene demoniacs who were running around in the rocks. And Jesus said, out in Jesus' name. And they came out of him, ran into some pigs and into the ocean. He had tremendous authority. And hang on tight. What I'm going to say next is worth the price of admission to the little church by the sea. He's doing the same thing today. Amen. Jesus is doing the same thing today. He's breaking into people's lives and he's setting them free. And that's not for the guy down the street here or the person in the other church down there. That's you. It's you that he wants to step in, break into your life, and set you free. Do you believe it? It's true. In chapter 9, he heals a woman suffering from constant hemorrhaging. He raises from the dead the daughter of a synagogue official. He opens the eyes of two blind men. And then he casts a demon out of a dumb man in chapter 9. Finally, to end my introduction to chapter 12, I'd like you to turn to the... really, that's what it is. Turn to the end of chapter 11, which will introduce us finally to chapter 12. Matthew chapter 11, because I feel God spoke to me last night about this passage in Matthew 11, verse 28. And I want you to listen as if God is speaking to you, because guess what? He is. Yes. He is. God's speaking to you a rhema word, a word of life now. This invitation in verse 28 of Matthew 11 is for you and for me, not next month or next year. It's for right now, April 15th, 2012, where he says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, if all of you received a card in the mail Monday morning, and it was a personal invitation from Jesus to please meet with him over here at so-and-so address, how many of you would go? This is what he's saying to you right now. He's saying to you right now, come unto me. Well, who? Who is he asking to come? You who are weary. You who are heavy laden. You who are broken. He's asking you to come. But that takes action on our part, doesn't it? He's just simply saying, take a step to me. Take a step toward me and come to me. And then I will give you rest. And so I want to pray for those of you who have been burdened and have been heavy laden, who have been depressed and discouraged, and you need rest for your souls. I want to pray for you right now. What I would like to do is if everyone would bow their head and you close your eyes, I want to ask, while everybody's eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if that's you, if you have been struggling with discouragement, you've been burdened, you've been heavy laden, you feel overwhelmed, you felt pressure, things haven't been going right, and you need God's help. You've been anxious, and you've been worried, and you've been struggling, and you felt abandoned or rejected. If that's you, while every head is bowed, I want you to put your hand up in the air, and I'm going to pray for you. It's a lot of hands. God, I'm going to take, in the Spirit, I'm going to take every person's arm here, and I'm going to help them come to you this morning. And Lord, open your arms and receive them, God, and knowing exactly, God, what they're struggling with, where the heartbreak is, where the discouragement is, God. You've seen the tears that they've shed and the discouragement that they've felt. I bring them to you this morning, and they, Lord, step forward. And now, God, I ask for you to give them rest for their souls. I'm asking, God, that in the wonder of your compassion and tender mercies, you would give everyone who raised their hand, and even those who didn't, who should have, I pray you would give them rest. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 12, verse 22. I got time, at least to cover it superficially. Clark beautifully taught us the first 21 verses 2 weeks ago. And we're going to look at verses 22 through 49. I will mostly focus on verses 22 to 37 because we have this a very challenging section. And I said in the first service, thank you, Jeff, so much for giving me one of the harder chapters in all the Bible to teach. But I say that tongue in cheek, actually. Let's read chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 37, and then I'll comment on it. Then there was brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him, so the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes, of course, were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Aha, but the Pharisees, when they heard it, said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand alone. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will be able to plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and every blasphemy shall be forgiven man but one, but the blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. But the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I say to you that every careless word that men speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. All right, a little bit of a challenging passage. Let me give you some insight into it. Let me point out the following. First of all, I want you to notice this man was blind, and he could not speak. He was dumb. And he was that way because demons had infiltrated his life, and he was stricken with those maladies. And Jesus steps in. He steps in and drives the demons out of this man. And everyone there recognized that this was an extraordinary power. They had never seen anything like it. And it was coming from somewhere, for sure. It was coming from somewhere. They had not seen this ever before. Aha! The Pharisees thought they knew where it was coming from. And they, for the first time now, they've witnessed him cast demons out of demon-possessed people before. But now they say, because they are so jealous over how the crowds are responding, how they're beginning to build and follow Jesus, they say, they assert, that Jesus himself is under the power of the devil to do these things. Specifically, they say in verse 24, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, who is the ruler of demons, or Satan himself. Now, Beelzebul was a Philistine god, and his name means Lord of the Flies. That's what Beelzebul means. It means Lord of the Flies. It literally means more than that. It literally means the Lord of all filth. That's what Beelzebul literally means, the Lord of all filth. An apt and accurate description of Satan himself, whom Jesus said in John chapter 10, only comes to steal and rob and kill and destroy. This is Beelzebul, the ruler of all demons. The Pharisees lay that charge that Jesus is performing his miracles because of the power of the devil, essentially saying that Jesus is exerting witchcraft. Now, if you look at this passage and notice Jesus' response, it is a brilliant refutation of counter questions and counter charges against the Pharisees themselves. You'll notice how, first of all, in verses 25 and 26 says, the idea of Satan undoing his own work is preposterous and it's ridiculous. Did you hear that? Jesus says the idea of Satan undoing his own work is ridiculous. I said in the first service, it would be like me building a house, getting it halfway erected, and then hiring someone to demolish it. That's basically what Jesus is saying. Saying Satan is controlling, if Satan is controlling something or someone, he doesn't want Jesus to have the power to undo it. Then in verse 27, he challenges them, says, you're saying then that your own sons, or your own sons who perform exorcisms, are they also under the power of Beelzebul? And you notice that no one's answering. They aren't answering, because Jesus has this way of these counter questions that just shuts them up. He says, your own sons are doing this. Are they doing it under the power of Satan also? And then in verses 28 and 29, he says, first, you must win a victory over Satan, bind him up, and then you can plunder his house. So this is the explanation of kind of a little bit of a blurry passage of what's going on here. Now, in verses 30 and 31, we have what is arguably the most frightening passage in all of the Word of God. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age or in the age to come." Jesus makes one of the most frightening declarations in all of Scripture. And he says that there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven. There is only one unpardonable sin, and there is only one blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that the Father will not forgive. What is it? What is the unpardonable sin? And what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? This is what I see in this passage, and most scholars agree. The unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the final and complete rejection of the Holy Spirit's work in revealing Christ. It is a final and complete rejection of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that opens our heart to Christ. Isn't that right? It's that final and complete rejection of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence is seen. The evidence is seen in that when you attribute to the devil what Jesus has done, his power, then you have given clear evidence that you've cut off the very channel in which forgiveness has come. You understand that? You give clear evidence. When you say Jesus is doing this by the devil, you give clear evidence that you've gone over the line. You've rejected Christ once and for all. Now, I have had several times in my ministry over the years, people come to me who think they've committed the unpardonable sin, and they come petrified. I can remember one young man named Tommy. He came to me. He is shaking, and he's weeping, and he's saying, I know I've committed the unpardonable sin, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. And I said to him, well, what did you do? How'd you commit the unpardonable sin? He said, I've been cursing God day after day. And I have been so backslidden, I've been committing heinous sins over and over. And then he confessed to me all that he'd done, and it's all R or X rated. I couldn't share it with you this morning. And he's saying, I know I've stepped over the line, and I've done it. And I said, my friend, I said, the only unpardonable sin is a final and complete rejection of Christ. And the very fact that you're concerned about that you may have committed it is the very reason that you haven't. It's the very reason you haven't. Your conscience isn't going to be stricken if you've committed the unpardonable sin, folks. And so if some of you here might think you have, nah, X that one out. You've not committed it. All right. Now, if you go to your grave, you say, Jesus, I reject you. I don't want anything that you've done for me. I'm not interested. Then that is the unforgivable sin. I mean, how much do you have to work to get to heaven? The thief on the cross said, Jesus, remember me. Just remember. He had nothing he could do. Jesus, please, just remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. 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 That's what I say. All right. Doing a really poor job of the rest of the chapter. I'm just going to read through it as best as I can. Verse 38. Oh, I missed verses 33 to 37. Basically, what he's saying there is that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. You can know. And he's saying to the Pharisees, look, everything you say is evil. You're like a bad tree. I was saying in the first service, at my home, I planted a Fuji apple tree 3 years ago, and it produces the most beautiful red apples, the tastiest red apples you could ever imagine. It bears good fruit. The fruit is so good, I challenge anyone to give me a better apple than the Fuji apple tree that I have in my yard. All right? It is a good tree, and it bears good fruit. And then I have a grapefruit tree. This grapefruit tree, over 5 years, has grown about 1.5 inches out of the ground. It's got two little sticks that are really ugly and black, you know, and a couple of little leaves that kind of stick up. And the thing is just so sick. You know, I've fertilized it, I've watered it, I've done everything. It's just a bad tree. And it produced one scrawny grapefruit in 3 years. It is not producing good fruit. This is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. All right. Then the Pharisees want to see a sign. In verse 38, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Show us a sign. We want to see a sign from you." They keep beleaguering Jesus. They keep hammering on him. And he is so brilliant in his response. He says, "No sign is going to be given to you. No sign will be given to an evil and adulterous generation except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And he's alluding here to his death, burial, and resurrection, speaking of Jonah. And Jonah, it's interesting how the unbeliever says, "That's the stupidest story I've ever heard in my life, that a great sea monster could swallow somebody, spit him up on the shore of Nineveh 3 days later, and he's going to live. That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard of." Hey, they just don't know who our God is, do they? They have no idea of the power and the majesty that the God who created the heavens and the earth and created the universe and the stars, they have no idea that with God, everything is possible. Jonah being in the middle of a sea monster, like, that's the tiniest thing God can do. He does so much more. He does so much more. But he says, "That's going to be a sign to you." And then he gives them also the Queen of Sheba, who came and listened to Solomon. And they're all going to be a witness against you. And then Jesus concludes in verses 46 to 50, "While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you.' But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and my mother.'" Now notice in this passage, Jesus is not so much speaking negative comments about his family as he is affirming and encouraging you and I that those who say to Jesus, "I want to do your will," Jesus says, "You are my true brother. You are my true sister." Those of you here in this sanctuary who say to God, "God, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done." You are the true family of Christ. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." When you say yes to the will of God, you say, "God, I surrender my life to you. It's no longer my will, but it's your will that I want to seek after and that I want to walk after." Every single one of you are a brother and sister of Christ. Charlie Ferrari, you're a brother of Christ. Jack Parker, you're a brother of Christ. Sherry Yamamoto, a beloved sister of Christ. Elizabeth, you are a beloved sister of Christ. My friend Brett, a beloved brother. All of you, every single one of you, are in God's family. And today, he wants to free you. He wants to bless you, and he wants to put his arms around you and let you know how much he cares. Let's all stand.